Gee, I did it.
Okay.
All right. I was saying gee, you know, the name gee. So anyway, so verse 5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And then you fast forward down to Jesus Christ. And so it is just, I don't know how you can read the book of Ruth without like tears rolling down your face when you see the story and you see how it ended up and you see how she started out. So let's jump right in. What I did was I took some principles that are in the book of Ruth and just noticed how the letters were starting and falling. And I saw that we could spell Ruth out with some of these principles. And so I did. And we're not going to spend the same amount of time on each of the letters. The R is by far going to be the longest because there's three things that I think are just major themes in the book of Ruth that you see with the R. And then the U, we'll just touch on that slightly because we talked about some of those points yesterday. The T, the R, we're going to look at redemption, refuge, and reward. The U, her unselfishness. The T, and this is all in your little outline, trust in God, his sovereignty. And the H, we see honor and humility throughout this book. So let's talk about redemption. I mentioned yesterday briefly that redemption is basically where you have to start the worthy walk. So many people are confused that live in our world and have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and somehow think that they can handle the worthy walk and somehow think that the reward of heaven will be theirs and just somehow think that it's all going to have a happy ending. But the reality is, without coming to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and saying that you're a sinner and that you identify with Jesus Christ and you accept him as your Lord and Savior, then it doesn't fit. None of this fits. So it has to start with the R, redemption. So I make that plea again to anyone out there that's not sure to really talk to another sister about what I mean here and so you can understand that principle. But the book of Ruth deals with redemption on at least two levels. Ruth was redeemed by God, and she was redeemed by Boaz. And redemption just means liberation because of a payment that was paid. And to believers, we see it as the death of the Lord Jesus himself. He paid the penalty for us. It's an Old Testament doctrine. There are lots of different words for redemption, and we could go all into that, and you can study it if you want to. But how do we know that Ruth was redeemed? How do we know? How do we know that anybody's been redeemed? Because people can say, I accepted Christ or I've been redeemed. In her case, she accepted God. But how do we really know it? Well, verse 1:16 of Ruth, at the end of it, we see the words that help us to understand that. And then we watch her life and we see it. That verse reads, and this is one that's read at a lot of weddings and everything, so you're probably very familiar with it. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go." She's talking to Naomi, of course. "And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And here's the words, "Your God shall be my God." And that's it right there. And when she made that commitment that Ruth's God would be her God, remember, she was a Moabite, so she had all these false gods. This was huge. Her family disowned her. I mean, this was major, her taking on the God. You don't see it just in the, you know, just in those words. But if you were to study what it meant to turn from those false religions, it's even now you see it sometimes when people intermarry interracially and people get disowned or whatever. Just try to up that about 25,000 times. I mean, it's major. So anyway, she leaves the false God. She goes to the real God. But how do we really, really know that she made that commitment? You know how we know? Because her life changed. And all these centuries later, that's still how you know. You know that somebody is redeemed because their life changes. That's how you know. And it really changes. I don't mean like it changes through some 10-step or 12-step program of some really nice-sounding things. But it changes from the inside out, from the core. And that's what happens when someone has been redeemed. And I ask you the question, how different is your life right now because you were redeemed? My husband was preaching a sermon a couple years ago where he said something that just, oh my goodness, it just challenged me and gripped my life so much. He wasn't talking to me just alone. He was talking to the whole congregation of however many people there were there. But what he said was, if you woke up tomorrow morning and this was all a lie, there was no Jesus Christ, everything in the Bible was a big fat lie, it was all a lie, and you woke up, would your life be any different? Would it matter that there was no Jesus Christ? Like, in other words, would you get up, drink your cup of coffee? I don't drink coffee, hot chocolate, whatever. Do what you were going to do. Would you go to work? And you wouldn't miss a beat, because he was so not in your life anyway that if he weren't here, it wouldn't matter. You never spent much time with him in prayer. You just kind of babbled off something, read a little scripture. How much difference would it really make to you? And then I just look at my life and I say, I look at what I do and who I talk to and who I associate with. And I wonder, would it be any different if I were totally unsaved? I mean, am I surrounded by believers or what? And so I challenge you in that area to kind of look at your before and after. You've seen those big, large, and I can say this because we don't have any of these women in our audience, but you know those like 350-type-pound women? And I'm not knocking it. It's glandular problems or whatever. But I'm saying the picture. You see the huge picture in a magazine, and they were like huge, and then you see the picture where they're small, and there's a before and after. And when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, there's a before and after. It's different. And Ruth did not want to hang out with the friends that she had when she had the false gods, because now she wanted to hang out with people that loved the true God, like Naomi. She clung to a woman who loved the true God. Verse 1:14 reminds us of this. And they lifted up their voices again. This is when Orpah said, "I'm out." They lifted up their voices again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and said adios, basically. But Ruth clung to her. And that's a reflection. That's evidence. Ruth clung to a woman who loved God, whose beliefs were totally different than the other before she knew her. So I ask you, do you cling to women who love the Lord? Are you more comfortable with women who don't love the Lord or women who do love the Lord? And I know I'm speaking to the choir, but still, we have to ask ourselves this. Sometimes we cling subtly to ungodly women, and we're caught up with certain magazines and talk shows, and we cling to certain movies, and we just cling to certain unsaved friends for fellowship. And we that's where we lodge ourselves. But Ruth clung to a person who believed in the true God, and that encourages my heart to be a woman of wisdom, to be a woman who walks worthy to God, of God's calling. Means that I need to cling to women who love the Lord. So that's important. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." That's what Ruth did. Okay, if you work out, I just do curves, but if you do that hardcore working out, where you're sweating like a pig type working out, like I was working out the other day and had to get my fan. So if you do that, then you would know that when you get done, you do not want, after you take your shower and everything, you do not want to pick up those grimy, disgusting little sweaty workout clothes and put them back on after you've had a hot shower, do you? Isn't that gross? Just the thought of it, picking them up off the floor and there they are, ooh, and you pick it up. But sometimes we do that in our life. We pick up the gossip. We pick up that dirty, filthy, whatever it is that the Lord has asked us to turn from. The lying, the different things, the lack of submission, all the things that were the before picture, we pick them up and put them back on. Ephesians 5:15 through 17 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And then do not be foolish." I think it's Proverbs 14 where it says that a fool is like a dog that returns to his own vomit. It's a disgusting thought, isn't it? But that's what someone does when they go back to that same sinful life. Colossians 3:1-4 says, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." So, ladies, redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And hopefully we do love to proclaim it. That's a lovely hymn that I love to sing. Redeemed through his infinite, well, I can't sing, but, you know, I try. People think I would because I have this deep voice, and they think I should have that sultry. No, I don't. But anyway, but I like to read the word. So redeemed in his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am redeemed. Let's never minimize it. Let's never forget it. And let's never forget the fact that it means a changed life. She was also redeemed by Boaz on a physical level. And the way it was, you can read in Leviticus, if you want to read the history of how it all happened and how this redemption took place, you can read in chapter 19 of Leviticus 9 and 10 and chapter 23, and you'll find out about what the law required when a woman needed to enter, because you didn't have welfare and all of that. And so there was a system. And I'll leave you to yourself to read it, because we still have the U, the T, the H, and so we got to move on. But you can read that. But if you were a widow, you were like rock bottom in society. And I read this by one author. Widowhood threw Naomi in with the weakest members of society, the widows, orphans, and foreigners. These at-risk individuals were defenseless because they lacked the necessary male connections to ensure their safety. In a world where the strong have historically, and sometimes viciously at times, preyed on the weak, the dangers Naomi faced were not imaginary, but a brutal reality that Jesus exposed when he denounced the religious leaders for devouring widows' houses. It was an ugly picture what people did to widows. So she was rock bottom. So Boaz redeems her through this process, this legal process. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased in his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are my witnesses today." So Boaz steps in after the little drama of the other person who was really first in line. He steps in and he redeems her. He takes her out of this whole homelessness thing, and he lifts her up to a place by marrying her. And the really cool thing about what he does is he doesn't just redeem her according to the law, but he goes above and beyond what the law required. And this is also a picture for me and an encouragement for me that I should go above and beyond in my service to the Lord what he would require of me. I do not deserve the basic salvation package. And frankly, neither do you. But God has gone beyond just the ticket to heaven. We get to go to heaven, and that's great. But there's so many other things we get attached to that, and we don't want to forget that. John 14 reminds us, 16 and 17, that he sends us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and comfort us. That's beyond the basic salvation package. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Ephesians 1, 3. He's granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. He offers us relief from anxiety, 1 Peter 5, 7. The list just goes on and on and on of what we have besides just going to heaven. So we can rejoice that we get to spend eternity with him. But we've got so much more. We've got strength for dealing with difficult circumstances, Philippians 4 reminds us. He's given us his word. Just read Psalm 119 over and over again. And you can't help but just be brought to tears at the fact that what his word will do for us. Practically every single verse in psalm is going to point to his word and how grateful we should be for it and what it does. He forgave us. He continues to forgive us. Lots of verses on that. Ephesians 4:32 gives us peace in a world filled with turmoil. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. And the verse that I think is in the Bible just for me is Psalm 94:19. "When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul." And oh my goodness, if I could just remember that. Because for me, the anxious thought starts out. I could give you so many stories of anxious thoughts that were just a little seed. And I blew that thing up. I'm not going to tell you the details, but one time my husband was late coming home, and it's a whole story behind it. But the bottom line is, I was young. So don't think this was yesterday. I was like 20. We had just gotten married. Got married at 19. I was young. Young physically, and I was young in the Lord. But I'll never forget, I had the poor man in my mind, in the trunk of a car beside the side of the road, dying. I was thinking, what would the funeral be like? I mean, it was a mess. He was late, okay? And it turned out to be a tradition over the years that he would call and say he's going to be home at a certain time. But then I really believed that he, you know. So anyway, it was a mess. So I don't know where you are in that anxiety thing. But you can drive yourself in a frenzy to the point where you need some biblical counseling. I won't say psychiatric care, but biblical counseling, okay? To the point where you just are really, I mean, you're just a basket case. So we have to really be careful about that anxiety. But he just gives us so much more. And I could stay on this for 5 retreats in a row of all that we have in Christ. So do we take it for granted? You know, I mean, what about church? You moved into this fabulous, gorgeous place that I can't wait to see. And maybe they need people on committees to do certain things. Are you one of those, I don't do windows types. You know, I don't do nursery. Oh, no, please. So, or are we willing to go stretch beyond our comfort zone? Boaz teaches us that. He did the basics. He went beyond for her redemption. Okay, then there's refuge. That's another R. And, I mean, we live in an era, a time now where we feel like we're sinking so many times. We just feel like we just need to, just, we want to kind of wade our way up to the top of the water so that we can get some air, because we're drowning in so much. We're drowning in wifehood. We're drowning in singlehood. We want that husband. We're drowning in childlessness. We're drowning in too much children. We're drowning with our jobs. You know, we're just drowning. And God has provided the refuge for us. But so often we just keep sinking, and taking like a little piece of wood that's floating along and trying to grab onto that and thinking that that will be our security and that will help us, when really there's only the truth of God's word that can provide the refuge through Jesus Christ. We try to find refuge in so many other ways, in relationships, in friendships. We try to survive this chaos that we find ourselves in so many ways. But God is our refuge, and Ruth knew that. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Ruth knew that. And this is one of my all-time favorite verses in Ruth. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Boaz is speaking to Ruth. She knew where the refuge was. She knew that they were homeless and all the problems they had, but she sought refuge in the Lord. And you know, it's back to that redemption thing. How did Boaz know that she sought refuge in the Lord? It was the changed life, ladies. That's how. So when you're sinking, how is it that people at work, when you find out something tragic happened in your life and you're still able to function, how is it? It's because of the changed life. It's because your hope is in Christ, not in that person, not in that job, not in your health. That's how you know. And so she sought refuge in the Lord. You look at the Lord's names. It's funny because people sometimes have named people some interesting names. I worked for the AAA, you know, that organization, the Automobile Club, when I was a teenager. And there was somebody, I had to look up the employment names. And somebody's last name was Mouse, and I had to, like, look it up. And really, the first name was Minnie. I'm not kidding. Seriously. And somebody else's last name was Christmas. I kid you not, girls. M-A-R-Y. So people do names interestingly. You know, there's lots of names. I have some interesting names in my class this year that I'm like, whoa, that is an interesting name. But biblically speaking, the names meant something. And if you ever study the names of our God, you will know his character and what he's like. And just in the book of Ruth, he's named the Lord. He's named the Almighty, the God of Israel, Elohim, the strong one. Study his name sometime. Yahweh, the one who brought into existence everything and has a relationship with his covenant people. So the names. So she calls him the Lord here. And later we see, as I said, Almighty. And then there's testimonies about this God of refuge. And you see that just there in the book, verse 4, verse 14, when he's blessed. He's worthy of praise. We know that. And I'm just kind of rushing along because I'm going to get to another point and you can study these yourself. But the refuge is provided for believers. And I have a whole study that I did on refuge that I do sometime for retreats, where it's a whole, you know, like four session refuge. And I've studied tons of verses on refuge and what that means and who the people were that received it and why they got it and so forth. And so in the book of Ruth, we see it, but we see it in other places too. And we understand that refuge comes to those who seek him. And we see that in Ruth right here, where it says, under whose wings you have come to seek. So it's not just laying there, not approaching and going after the Lord, but going hard after him and after his word. That's how you can benefit from his refuge. And then we find that it's those who fear him, and that's a subject in itself, because fearing the Lord, we see that in Psalm 31:19. We see it in the book of Ruth in 1:16, that she feared him by embracing her God, but also Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have stored up for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. So fearing God just means that you you reverence him, that you respect him, you're in awe of him, but you also have a holy fear of him. And when I was growing up, you would hear that expression by my mother often, I hope I don't have to put the fear of God in you. And of course, that's not the fear that really we're talking about exactly. But I think we do need to think about being afraid of God, because it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think sometimes we take our sin so lightly and so casually that we don't realize who we're dealing with. And we need to have a fear of God. And when we do, we can come to Him for refuge as a people that fear Him. Do you honor and reverence God? Do you fear Him? There's no time for that. But anyway, John, it was an illustration I wanted to give you. But John 14:15 reminds us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's what we do. When we love him and we fear him, we keep his commandments. He also is a refuge to those who are in trouble. So that was true of Ruth and Naomi, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I think that what you would call trouble, the death of the husband, the death of the two sons, the famine that Naomi experienced before she even moved to Moab, the adjustment to Moab, what life must have been like there, the homelessness, having to journey back to Bethlehem, people looking at you saying, life has been hard on you. I mean, just a lot of things. And yet she was in trouble. And God, that's a perfect place to seek God's refuge, because down through the ages we find that God is a refuge for those in trouble. Psalm 46:1 reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Some believers are paralyzed by fear. They are so afraid. The what if syndrome. I'm just so afraid. A single girl might be thinking, what if I'm 70 and I still haven't met him? What if? What if I never have a baby? What if my husband gets sick? What if I'm left here and there? We just what if it to pieces. And all we need to do is let God be our refuge in those situations. Let him be the one that we come to. As I said, we try to find refuge in so many areas: our ministries, our children, our parents, our education, our giftedness, our church, our pastor. Let's follow Ruth's example. Let's seek the Lord as our refuge. And if you've been seeking anything else to sustain you and to support you, turn from it and turn towards the Lord. You know, we've seen some tragedies recently in our day. We've seen the tsunamis. We've seen all kinds of earthquakes with the Haiti situation. Just so much. And people were clinging for refuge just to try to save, just get something to hold on to so that they wouldn't be swept up in the tsunami or whatever it was. But yet, God is the only real refuge for them and for us. The believer who's aware of God's power and love has no reason to be afraid of anything, because God both can and will take care of his children. There's no hardship or danger through which he cannot or will not take care of us. God's power and love will see us through any storm, and that is the essence of what we need to know when we consider that we're in trouble. Yet every believer realized from his own experience that knowing about God's power and love and trusting in them do not always go together. Our weaknesses and frailties are so much a part of us that even after we've witnessed God doing marvelous things, we still fall into doubt and fear. Isn't that the truth? We've just seen him do a miraculous thing in our life. And then the next day, there we are. We're on it again, playing that fear game. In fact, like Elijah, after the great miracle on Mount Carmel, and the disciples, after the great miracles in Capernaum, we sometimes are most afraid after we've been overwhelmed by God's greatness. We marvel at his greatness, but as soon as trouble comes, we forget his greatness and we see only the trouble. And that was John MacArthur that said those words. And I think that is so true. We focus on the trouble. Well, let's move on to reward, the last R. And I would just say that when we do things God's way, I don't want to skip point D. He does provide refuge for those who trust him. And there's a number of other cases. And of course, we're going to talk about the trust with the T. So I'll save that because I want it to fit into my little thing. So anyway, but the R, reward, the last R that I see as a major thing in this book is the same verse, chapter 2, verse 12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. And I just want to remind you, ladies, Ruth knew it because Boaz was teaching her this when he made that when he expressed those words to her, may the Lord reward your work. Let's not forget, the reward comes from the Lord. Don't forget that, because you can have a major attitude syndrome if you're expecting the reward from any other place. It comes from the Lord. And we do the work. We do the work on our jobs as a faithful employee. We do the work as a godly mother. We do the work as an obedient daughter or son, but you're all daughters, so daughter. We do that work not to get the praise of that individual, but we do that work because the reward comes from the Lord. And we don't do it just for the reward, but the reward is a byproduct. So the reward comes. Oftentimes we get confused and we think that it should be our husband that rewards us. We talked about that the other day. You've been scrubbing the corner of the bathroom and the kitchen. You bring this gourmet meal and he looks at you and says, "Hi, honey." And that's supposed to be something. I mean, you expect him to tell you how great it is. And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. But we can handle it because the reward is from the Lord. You might want to just be kind of repeating this verse as you open the door to go back and step over the socks or whatever. The reward is from the Lord. And that is so critical. We want to make sure that we're not doing things simply to gain the approval of men. Remember? Pleasing God or pleasing men. So that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. Nobody else really, but Him. Galatians 1:10 reminds us, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And if you already have your reward on earth because you were pleasing men, that's a sad, sorry situation. If you're getting all the accolades, everybody's falling all over you on earth, my goodness, because this is so temporary and eternity is so long. And so to sell out so that you can get the applause of men now and not have the approval of God is a huge mistake. You definitely do not want to do that. We could spend the whole afternoon, a lifetime, on talking about the reward coming from the Lord. But just be encouraged, ladies. It comes from the Lord. So if you feel like you're dealing with these ungrateful ingrates and they're not ever saying anything, just chill out. The Lord has the last word. And He's the one where the reward comes. And if you're thinking that your two-year-old, you're like, "Well, what about Proverbs 31? And you're thinking your six-month-old or your two-year-old is going to rise up and bless you. Hey, I mean, put it all in perspective. At some point, maybe your children will rise up and bless you, but I would not expect it when they're two. I would try to just back up. And we're not doing it so that they'll rise up and bless us either. We're doing it because God has called us to be a faithful mom. That's why we're doing it. We're not doing it so that they'll smile and say, "Mom, you're so cool." Because sometimes they won't. In fact, they won't even like you sometimes, you know. And they kind of wish they had another mom, you know. So we have to be careful. And then I just want to point this out, and we'll jump into a couple comments on the U and get to that T. And that is, don't forget that the reward comes after work. And that's a principle that we see in that same verse. That Ruth 2:12 is meaty, girls. It is meaty. May the Lord reward your work, not your slothfulness. May He reward your work. And Ruth, the kind of work that woman did, oh, goodness, her work ethic was just extreme. You think she's out there picking tulips when she's winnowing? There's something, I've got to find this and read to you. The quantity of raw grain that an average gleaner brought, because you know she was gleaning in the field, right? Okay. The quantity of raw grain that an average gleaner brought home from a day's work is anyone's guess, hopefully enough to get by for another day. But the amount Ruth lugs home belongs in the Guinness Book of Records. This is really someone that studied the ephah and what it is. After gleaning and winnowing, she has accumulated an ephah of barley. Scholars estimate Ruth has brought home approximately 29 pounds of grain. See why you really study and dig into Scripture? Because you're thinking she's got a little potato sack, you know? I mean, when I read that, I was like, 29 pounds? Think of how heavy your baby is. And when you're carrying, you know, I mean, I thought, what? Scholars really studied this? Because, oh my goodness. Such a startling quantity of grain testified both to Boaz's generosity and Ruth's industry, not to mention the remarkable open-handedness of Boaz's workers, because they gave her extra. So to put Ruth's gleanings in perspective, old Babylonian records from that era indicate that a male worker, his take-home pay for a day's labor was rarely more than 1 or 2 pounds. So in a single day, Ruth's take was the rough equivalent of a half month's wages or more. She raked in a minimum of 15 times what Boaz's harvesters were pocketing as a fair day's wage. And I had to shut my mouth after that, you know, because I knew it was like picking cotton, which is a sensitive issue for an African American. I mean, I knew it was tough work that she did, but I had no idea the girl was hauling that much stuff. I have so much respect for this woman. Anyway, so people had to help her lug all of this in. You can imagine what Naomi thought when she brought it in. So anyway, let's move into the you. She was a hard worker. We can put it there. And we learn from her unselfishness. And that's so true, just in the example that I said, that I just mentioned about her working in the fields. So Naomi was unselfish in her relationships. She was unselfish in her relationship with Naomi. She was loyal and committed to Naomi. That wasn't her real mother. That was her mother-in-law. And yet she was willing to put her life on hold for Naomi. She was responsive to Naomi's influence. And this is huge because we were studying Titus yesterday, 2:3-5, and we talked about the older woman teaching the younger woman. And remember I said how sometimes it's difficult because the older woman has trouble teaching the younger woman, because we talked about two things. The younger woman needs to be teachable and she needs to be observant. And oftentimes the older woman gets discouraged because the younger woman doesn't really want to hear it and she's not observant. Well, Ruth is an example of a younger woman who wanted to hear it. She was a younger woman who followed Ruth's teaching and example. Just the opposite. Ruth followed Naomi's teaching and influence and example. And Ruth allowed Naomi to disciple her. She didn't selfishly think, I've got this new God down, I'll just do this myself. But instead, she was willing to follow Naomi's tricky, risky little plan in chapter 3:1-6. And sometimes these older women that love God may encourage you in some areas, and you're scratching your head saying, why is she telling me that? That doesn't say, I'm not doing that. I mean, come on. Now you can check it with the word of God. But Ruth was willing to trust Naomi's judgment on what she said to do. And she was teachable. She was willing to take godly counsel. And I can't emphasize enough, ladies, how important that is to learn from those before us. I shared what that did for me, having Susan Felix's example, having Margaret Jones, my mom, their example, being able to watch these godly ladies and listen to their wisdom. There were times when my mom told me some things that I thought, I don't want to do that. I mean, of course I didn't say that to her face because boom, wham, boom, you know. But she probably would have done it if I was 40 years old, but I would just not disrespect her. But under my breath, I was thinking, that is so, she's so old school and everything. I mean, why does she think we have to do that? I can do this. And she thinks I need to be careful in that relationship. What does she mean? And it was just so sickening sometimes to hear it. And I know for you younger girls, it's probably that same way. But I would say when you're clinging to a woman that loves the Lord and she's basing her information on the word of God, then you want to listen. You want your ears to perk up and you want to hear what she has to say. Ruth was teachable. She was observant. And Naomi was willing to disciple Ruth even though she had feet of clay. Because Naomi had some weak links in the chain as far as her relationship with God. But yet she let the Lord still use her. And just an encouragement again from Proverbs, where there's no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. We shouldn't be on our own. Proverbs 11:14, Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to godly counsel. So in her relationships, her relationship with Boaz, in her future plans, she was unselfish. Where she put her life on hold. She didn't say, my biological clock is running. I know you can't have another baby. You're not married. And I'd have to wait. But hey, I'm going to find a man on my own. So I'm just going to. She probably was a very gorgeous woman. She could have beefed it up a little bit, done what she could, strutted out there. And I mean, let's face it, these men will turn. And it doesn't matter what you really look like too much. I mean, if you've got all the things in place, he's going to be after you, okay? So she could have gone that route. And even Boaz himself says that he was impressed that she didn't go after these men. So she could have. She was in her prime. But yet she said, no, I'm just going to trust the Lord and I'm going to stick with the plans that the Lord has. And so I would encourage you in that way too, to just trust the Lord. Don't do it yourself. Don't pull a Sarah, you know, and kind of get your own thing and your own plans together. Trust the Lord and do it His way. We live in a very selfish society where we're all consumed and concerned with number one, ourselves. Think about when was the last time that you put someone else above yourself like Ruth did, not just in words, but with our actions. And I know you do it every day. I know you're probably thinking, well, come on, I've got five kids. I mean, what do you think I do? Of course I put other people ahead. But I would just encourage you, too, with the attitude, putting them ahead with the attitude. Because it's easy to just be a robot and throw the dinner at them and clean the house and do all of that. You can do that. But what is your heart saying? That's really the bottom line. We saw that when we were talking about the tongue. So Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard others more important than yourself. And as we leave the point of her relationships, let me encourage you too in this way and challenge you. Are you influencing a younger woman, if you're an older woman, in some way? Are you discipling someone? Even if you're only 30, you could be discipling a younger woman. Or are you a younger woman that needs to be discipled and is just out there on your own and not wanting to? Learn from Ruth and Naomi that relationship, learn from Titus 2, 3-5, that younger woman, older woman relationship is huge in God's sight. And so that's something I want you to really walk away with thinking about this weekend. And then her work ethic, she was unselfish there. We don't, after me reading that little winnowing thing to you about the ephod, you don't need any more on that. That woman was serious about work. And so that was important. Let's move on then to the T. And that is that she learned to trust in God's sovereignty. And this is another issue that the whole book of Ruth is all about: redemption, God's sovereignty, being able to line yourself up with God's will in your life. And if you want to walk worthy to please Him, you've got to begin to trust in His sovereignty. You've got to know that He's in control. You need to know that there's not a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control. Nothing catches Him off guard. You know He never sleeps or slumbers, right? Psalm 121, 3 and 4, He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And we're consumed with being in control, especially if you're a mom. You know, after your children start growing up, you got to be careful when you do more dinners with adults that you're not trying to wipe everybody's face at the table, even the 30-year-olds. I mean, something comes over us where you just have this control thing. And when it comes to God, we have to surrender that control and know that He is in control of your life. He's sovereign, and regardless of your situation, He can bring you through it. I look at my own little life, where one Friday night when we were living in Colorado, before my mother was ill, I got a phone call, and it's never good when it's 1 a.m., and it wasn't good. She was telling me that my brother had suddenly passed away, and I had to determine, is God still sovereign, and is He still good? Would I grieve? Of course. Would I cry? Definitely. Especially since we didn't think He was walking with the Lord. It was a tragic situation. And so, but God is sovereign, and I needed to trust Him and let Him be in control. I had to experience it again when I found out. I spent some time with my 40-year-old godson not too long ago, and then a couple months later he called to wish me a happy New Year's Day and everything. A couple days later, had a massive heart attack and died at 40. But God's sovereign, He's in control. I watched it again in another death of a dear friend just recently who loved the Lord. Her husband loved the Lord. They walked with the Lord. She was a nurse, suddenly got colon cancer, and that was it. And I know that you have these situations too, where you had to trust the Lord for situations. When I realized that my children ran kind of fast and got these scholarships and got to experience one of the finest universities, you know, God was sovereign. And I think that the lesson that we learn from the Apostle Paul is contentment is basically being able to appreciate God's sovereignty in the extremities of life. That's really what Philippians 4 is all about. It's not just I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me, but it's the extremities. It's when you're on the top of the mountain watching your daughter get a gold medal at an Olympics, and it's when you're standing over your husband's bed a couple weeks later after a heart attack. Or when I'm watching some wonderful event and then I myself find out I've got this cervical stenosis and have to have surgery and there's a metal plate in my neck now and all kinds of cadaver bone and stuff. God is sovereign on either way, and I need to be content in either extreme. And that's what contentment and God's sovereignty is all about, is that though He slay me, yet will I serve Him. No matter what it is that comes at us, we can trust our God. And in the end, It's all going to be to his glory and to his honor. And so if you're going through a trial right now, I don't know of a trial that I've ever had in my entire life, including all the deaths of my loved ones. And when you get to be this old, there's going to be a lot of deaths and tragedy of loved ones and everything. But I don't think anything even begins to compare to my mom, the Alzheimer's. And I want to start crying. Okay, I'm going to get my fan and try to pull myself through it. But there's tragedies and there's tragedies. And then there's tragedies. And I don't know of one that I have ever experienced that comes close to that. I don't know. But God is good. He's good. And even when I visit her, and even when I see her and she can't call my name and she's just kind of there, I have to whisper, God, you're good. You're good. And I know that she's the one that he used to teach me about himself. She's the one that taught me the hymns, taught me the passages. So when I look in her eyes and I sing This Little Light of Mine or something to her, and she doesn't really get it, but sometimes her little face, we'll see her smile, her little bun nose, we'll see her little lips curl up into a smile. And I know that she's going to spend eternity with her Lord, and I know she's going to have a new body. And I know that even in the midst of that, God is good. So that's like the worst that I can think of for me. And I don't know what the worst is for you. There is a worst. There's a worst for all of us. And whatever that worst nightmare is that you can think of, God is still good. For Johnny Erickson Tata, I mean, can you imagine 17, 18, falling off of that? Was it the horse or she was diving? I don't remember what it was. It was Christopher Reeves, I guess, with the horse. Was she diving? And the bottom line is, she's lived with that paralyzed body all her life. And she has proven to us that God is good. He's good, ladies, and you can trust him. Bun, she hates for me to bring her up. She's really in my notes now, but he's just good. And that's why Bun's my rock at Gibraltar. I can watch her and I can see her go through each new trial, each new day. And she responds to me, you know what, Ma? Because she calls me Molly. You know, Ma, God is good and it's going to be okay. And so I just encourage you. I apologize sort of for falling apart, but I don't usually do this because I don't talk about my mom too much publicly in a group like this, because then I will. And I had a tragic thing with a sister that, you know, that was another thing that went to be with the Lord in a very tragic, horrible way. But even that, God was good. And so I just want to encourage you, whatever it is you're going through, God is good and you can trust him. Psalm 16:5 reminds us, the Lord is a portion of my inheritance and my cup. He supports my lot. And I have to read this to you because it's just so good. And I think it's the last reading thing. I don't like to read too many things. Well, I might have one more. Oh, my. Oh, okay. So I've got about, well, I've really got nothing, to tell you the truth. I got nothing. Okay. I've got nothing. It's supposed to be. Okay. So let me just wrap it up with a couple of points and I'll let you study the H on your own. We've overlapped it a lot anyway with the unselfishness and so forth. So you can do that. But let me read this and I'll bring it to a close so that you can have that. I think you're going to have about 45 minutes, maybe. I don't know. I'm not in charge. Why am I trying to act like I know? But you're going to have some time with your groups. Okay, but you got to hear this. And if you've read, I like to use this when I speak whenever I can because it's just so powerful. And it's Linda Dillo's book, Calm My Anxious Heart, an older book. And she has this analogy that she calls teacup theology. And I just love it. And it fits so well with my own life and the trials that the Lord has brought me through and the victory that he's let me see throughout them all. And it's she takes Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my portion and my inheritance and my cup, thou to support my lot. And she uses it to point out that we're like teacups. And it's really a cool thing. And I don't want you to go back to your pastor and go, she said we're a teacup. And then it's scriptural, you know. But it really, it's just a kind of an application analogy to the cup thing. And you'll love it if you haven't already read it. If you have, you'll like hearing it again. Okay, so she says, God has lovingly assigned each of us to be a uniquely special teacup. Perhaps we're an antique cup painted with dainty roses set in gold. And there's some little prissy ones like that out there. You're so cute. It's not me. Okay, maybe we see ourselves as an everyday cup, useful but a little chipped around the edges. I kind of think that's me. You know, everyday, useful, chipped. Or we could be a heavy-duty mug. That's fun, for sure. Rugged, unbreakable, and able to hold much. Then God fills our cup with our portion, what He determines best. Our portion is our physical and emotional being, our abilities, circumstances, roles, and relationships. Sometimes we don't like what He's pouring into our cup. Remember the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? When He saw the suffering He was about to endure, He pleaded, "Father, if You're willing, take this cup from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." Christ grasped the handle of His cup, and He lifted it to God and said, "I accept My portion. Infuse Me with Your strength that I may drink." Every cup, whether dainty china or rough-hewn pottery, has a handle. God has placed our portion in our cup. We either choose to grasp it by the handle and lift it up, saying, "I accept My portion, I accept this cup," or we choose to smash it to pieces, saying, "God, I refuse My portion. This cup is not the right size for Me, and I don't like what You're putting in it. I'd rather control my life myself." And I just think that's such a powerful example, because God pours into that cup. And that cup includes so much. It even includes the way you look. And so often people don't like that. God didn't do anything right. You got to get the nose fixed. We already talked about this for me. I mean, there, you know, I didn't have. It's so funny when I get the mammogram and she says, "Do you have implants?" And I thought, if I do, I need to sue somebody big time, you know. I know the Lord doesn't want us to sue, but I thought, if He did, if this is how He hooked me up, then that man needs some serious help, okay? So anyway, this is the way we are, you know. We have what we have. So you've got the nose, you've got this. And I'm not saying, as I said in the past, go and get some Clairol. Get some, you know, get some mascara. Do something, okay? But to go to the extreme and spend thousands of dollars. My son said people actually give at college. He went to, you know, that as some of the people, the unsafe girls, I guess, for gifts, their parents would give them gift certificates to go and get the stuff done at 19 or 20 or whatever. So anyway, but I think we've got to accept that. We've got to accept the aging part. We've got to accept it, that this is the cup and this is a portion, and we can trust God. Contentment is essentially a matter of accepting from God's hand what He sends, because we know He's good, and therefore it is good. And Ruth knew this. She accepted all the trials. She accepted all the tribulations because God is good. And I want you to do the same thing with your husband, the income that he's bringing in. If you think it's really a joke, and I mean, when is he going to get a raise or whatever it is, just trust in God's sovereignty with your children and so forth. God is sovereign. I'm just going to kind of read the last points to you so that we can pray and you can have the time in your group. But God's sovereignty permeates the pages of Ruth over and over again, and you will see that. You will see that Ruth trusted God as a faithful leader. Read the verses that are there. She happened to come to the field. Do you really believe that's what it was? I mean, it was God's sovereignty. That's what that verse is saying, that she came to that right field and gleaned. And then that God is a fulfiller of His divine plan. You know Matthew 1, and Ruth was smack dab in the middle of that plan. And so we want God to carry out His plan. We don't want to thwart His plans. And finally, there's the H, and that is just a life of honor and humility. And thank goodness we talked about unselfishness, and you can kind of read between the lines and see that. But she was a woman of honor and a woman of humility. She was a woman who feared the Lord. We know in chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz says, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." She honored God and humbled herself before Him by being true to her word and faithful to the changed life. She, you can. I know that you've probably studied humility. You see how many pages I'm turning in my notes if you're up close. She was, but I just want to at least read them to you. The second one, see, I'm going too fast. She honored God. She honored others and humbled herself before them. We saw that in her relationship to Naomi and to Boaz. And finally, she was honored by men and women. Chapter 3, verse 11, I just read to you. And then in chapter 4, the other women were looking at her, verse 15, and they said to Naomi, "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Speaking of the birth of Obed. And I just share that verse because these women are saying that this daughter-in-law was better to you than seven sons. and sons were huge. And so we see that people honored her. Just like your children may rise up and bless you someday. Maybe they won't, but, I mean, you may be long gone when they do. But anyway, we know that you may be honored as a byproduct, but it's not why you do what you do. Well, ladies, I hope I've encouraged you to look in the book of Ruth. It is so rich. We haven't even scratched the surface of that book because, just like the other things I've said, it's one of those that you can spend a lifetime in, and I feel like I have. I mean, I love that book so much, and I just can never get enough of reading it. And so I encourage you to read it, go home, and see how her life fits in with this worthy walk and how she serves as an example to you. Well, we've had a wonderful time talking about walking worthy to please God. I have. I've had, and I always say, the reason why I think I love to share with ladies is because I have to study. And then the Lord beats me up and whips me real good while I'm studying. And I always think it's nice if you get something out of it. But I've already been able to glean so much over the weeks in preparation that I feel like I get a good deal out of it. And then I just have to share a little bit with you, and I get to keep all of that and then be challenged and have to think about James 3 and being a teacher of God's word, knowing that we're held in higher accountability. So that's kind of scary. But other than that, I mean, it's really nice to be able to share the truths of God's word with you. And it's just an incredible rags to riches story. George and Wheezy, the Jeffersons, Jed and Granny, they had nothing on Ruth. I mean, Ruth really came up from nothing to eternity with God. And that's the same for us. That I don't care what kind of lottery somebody wins. I don't care what kind of million-dollar gift you get from somebody. It is nothing in comparison to the rags and riches story about you and how you were destined for hell before you responded to God's call on your life. And so our responsibility, our privilege, our joy is to walk worthy in light of what he has done for us. It's the least of what we can do, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Colossians, James. Thank you for Titus 2:3-5. Thank you for the book of Ruth. All the things that we reflected on this weekend. Lord, I just pray that you will encourage our hearts and motivate us and challenge us, that we will face this worthy walk and that we will make the necessary changes within our lives by the strength of your Holy Spirit, knowing we can't do it on our own, but knowing that you have provided the resources for us so that we can make a turn and a change, and we can live like the redeemed women that we are. So if that means letting go of some relationships, if that means going back to some people and apologizing so that they can see our changed life, whatever it means, convict us, Lord, and help us to see what it is that you've called us to do. And may the world truly see that we are women who are striving to walk worthy of our calling in you, to please you in all respects. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.